think I'm the only Jeff here tonight, so I guess it's time for me to step up.
Jeff,
my name's Jeff. Yeah, right. You could be turning to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and while you're turning, I don't normally give disclaimers, but if I'm a little bit frazzled and scattered, my apologies. I spent the last hour and a half trying to sort through. Somebody got our credit card and made fraudulent purchases. That every few years it happens, and it,
Sorry.
So anyway, somebody. I don't know how they do it. They must be clever because we're pretty careful, but they got it anyway. And about $2,500 worth of fraudulent charges. So I've been trying to get all that. And it's so unnerving, you know. It just, it's part of life, but it's, you know, like I say, every few years it happens. So that's what I've been doing. So a little distracted. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, you'll recall that in chapter 9, we had David showing kindness to Mephibosheth. That's chapter 9. In chapter 10, we see David once again, this time showing kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, the Ammonite king, who had shown kindness previously to David, and he's sort of showing kindness in return. So we see David really in a very positive light. We see David at his best, if you will. But when we come to chapter 11, sadly, there's a drastic change in things. Chapter 11, you might recall, is the chapter that records the account of David's interaction with Bathsheba and the resulting adultery and murder that took place. So things are going to take a pretty drastic change for the worse. So tonight, I want to read the first 13 verses. I don't expect to get that far, but just sort of to get the context here. So chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, which was the capital city of the Ammonites. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide, or afternoon, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? as thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And he went, and even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. We'll stop there. And just in the big picture of what we have in this account, it's really quite sobering, the impact that what happened in one afternoon of David's life, you know, made such a lasting impact on his life. That's how quickly life can change. A bad decision can have consequences that continue on for a long time. And one of the things that's really, again, considering this account from the big picture, one of the things that stands out to me is just how honest the Word of God is as far as not making any attempt to cover up David's sin. The narrator doesn't, you know, minimize it. He tells it like it is. But that's very consistent with what we see throughout the Word of God. You think about how so many leading Bible characters, their shortcomings are illuminated on the pages of Scripture. God makes no attempt to hide their faults and failures. I mean, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, and we see the sin that occurred there. It resulted in the fall of man. We see Abraham, who's called the father of the faithful, and yet he had his wife lie about her identity as his wife, said, you know, say you're my sister rather than my wife. And this was a man, you know, that was the founder, if you will, of the Hebrew race. And yet he encourages his wife to lie. Same thing with Jacob. You know, Jacob was a deceiver. And when Isaac, when he was looking for the blessing from Isaac, you know, his mother schemed and made him sort of look and smell like Esau. And when Isaac asked Jacob the question, are you Esau? What did he say? I'm Esau. He lied. So, I mean, you see these blatant examples of some of the leading characters of Scripture. Moses, again, faithful in all his house, and yet he lost his temper. Rather than speak to the rock, he smote the rock in it. And he lost his temper and was not able to enter the promised land. And now we see David. So much good we can say about David up to this point. And then in one afternoon, the course of his whole life has changed. It's hard to measure the full extent of the consequences of sin. You know, sin can be forgiven. We understand that. But sin has consequences, and it had tremendous consequences in David's life. There's an interesting verse, a comment on this in the book of 1 Kings, and it's chapter 15 and verse 5. And there we read, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. What a tremendous commendation for David. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He turned not to either side. He did everything the Lord commanded him to do, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which was turned out to be a pretty big matter with a lot of consequences. So, how does such a thing happen? How does a man like David end up committing adultery and murder and engage in a cover-up? Well, I want to read a verse from 2 Chronicles, and it's chapter 26. Now, this verse is not talking about David. Rather, it's talking about King Uzziah. And you probably know the passage. I'll just read the last phrase of verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 26. The last phrase of the 15th verse, and then follow it with verse 16. Here's what we read. Now, this is not talking about David, and yet what this says about King Uzziah, I think can be rightly applied to David. It says, "For he was marvelously helped till he was strong." Now, you can go back to chapter 8 in 2 Samuel and see that twice it says pretty much the same thing. David was successful in his military conquest and expanding his kingdom because the Lord gave him help. The Lord made him strong, as it were. "For he was marvelously helped till he was strong." Verse 16. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." It was a different sin, but the conditions that led up to it were very much the same. The Lord gave him help. He was prospering. Things were looking good. His heart was lifted up, and he committed a serious transgression. So we see David in the opening chapters of 2 Samuel. We see him at long last. I mean, it's been a long time since he was anointed king when he was a teenager back on the farm at his father's farm when Samuel came and anointed him. He is a lot of water over the dam. A lot of years have passed. And at last, he's king over all of Israel and Judah. And he's triumphant over his enemies. He's defeated his enemies. He's establishing his kingdom. He's preparing the way for his son Solomon to build the temple. Now, this was very important. The military victories that he won in chapter 8 are those that enabled Solomon to not have to be distracted, if you will, by being at war. And also, at the same time, in the defeat of his enemies, he was gathering materials that would be necessary to build the temple. So he's paving the way for his son to build the temple. Things are looking good. He's, you know, as the song goes, he's got the world on a string, right? Everything's going along great. And the Lord, we read in chapter 8, twice, verse 6 and verse 14, the Lord preserved David. So he was enjoying the blessing of the Lord, the preservation of the Lord. He was enjoying military victories, and everything was looking good. He was ruling in righteousness and justice and so forth. So who would have imagined such a thing as we read in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel? How did this happen? Well, I think there's a tendency to recognize that when things are going well, it's easy to lapse into complacency. It's easy to lapse into complacency and let our guard down. And with all of David's wonderful attributes, this man that had a heart for God, and not just that, God had a heart for David. And, you know, he finds himself in this situation, and then suddenly he's faced with this great temptation, and he has a serious moral failure, which is why we read the caution that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. It says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Take heed lest he fall. We're never out of the woods. We need to be on guard regardless of how things are going as far as our circumstances go. So when you combine self-confidence and complacency, and you know, it would have been hard not to have a little bit of self-confidence when you're the king, the nation's united under you, you're winning all the military victories, your kingdom is being established, and you know, again, you've got the world on a string. It's easy not to become a little bit self-confident. And now you couple that with David's tendency to have trouble with women. David had woman trouble. David had too many wives, for one thing. God gave the standard, you know, way back in the early chapters of Genesis, the standard for marriage, God's pattern for marriage is one man, one woman. And it was no time before men engaged in polygamy. And it was common in that day. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it right at all. And David, you know, if you look back, whether it was Michal, Saul's daughter, or Abigail, or Ahinoam, he had a problem with women. And he had anything more than one is too many wives, right? So anyway, you know, you have that tendency in David. And and so we and the command that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 17 is one that David was well aware of. It states it so clearly, Deuteronomy 17:17, speaking of the king, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. So there was a warning. God gave that warning. Listen, don't multiply wives to yourself. But that's exactly what he did. And God had our best interest at heart when he gave us that command. His commands are for our good. And when we break those commands, there are consequences. So, we look at verse 1, and we notice that this event happened at the time when kings go forth to battle. So the obvious question is, why wasn't he on the battlefield? After all, the idea was, one of the reasons that people wanted a king when they asked for Saul, you know, they wanted somebody to go out before them, to lead them in battle, to have a figure that they could follow as a king. And David, it was expected the same way. In fact, one of the reasons God raised up the king was to defeat the Philistines. So David understood that he was the Lord's anointed. You know, he understood that God was going to prosper him. He understood the promises made to him back in chapter 7 that the Messiah would come through him and that he would have a son whose kingdom would never end. And so he understood all this. You know, he was in touch with God. And when he should have been at war, he stayed behind and he sent Joab out. And that raises another question. You know, I mean, you can speculate, but you remember Joab, who was his nephew, his sister Zeruiah, Zeruiah's three sons, killed Abner along with Abishai. He was involved in it, Joab and Abishai, but Joab, I think, was the one that actually put the knife into Abner. And that was bad. Abner was on David's team at that point. And it really grieved David that Joab had done this. But he didn't apparently do anything about it. There were no consequences to that. Well, ultimately, when David's son Solomon took the throne, Solomon had him killed. We'll get to that later on. But anyway, so you have to wonder, you know, he sent Joab to war, and you have to wonder, you know, should not he have somehow disciplined Joab or maybe sent somebody else or whatever in regards to his sin with the murder of Abner. But nevertheless, this is what happened. He sends Joab, and he goes out to battle. And it's interesting sort of the way the narrator concludes the first verse. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Joab led the troops in battle against the Ammonites, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. It's almost sort of implying that there was a problem with that. He shouldn't have done it. Sort of the tone of it seems to suggest that. And so David finds himself with idle time. He should have been on the battlefield, but he's not. He stayed behind. And what do they say about idleness? It's the devil's workshop. And so he apparently got up early and took a siesta during the middle of the day, and in the afternoon he gets up from the siesta. He walks out on the roof, and what happens? He sees a woman taking a bath, basically. Okay? We see that in verse 2. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So what happens? The next verse, he sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba? And then David in verse 4, he sent messengers and took her. So he saw her, he sent for her, and he took her, and then he lay with her. So the sin has been committed. So in verse 1, we have a description of a military battle. We come to verse 2, and we're looking at a moral battle. And you know, you have to wonder, and there's been a lot written, and I won't take time to go into it because it's all speculation, but commentators have a lot of different ideas as far as the role that Bathsheba played in this. How culpable was her? Well, I mean, was she in this little tryst or whatever you want to call it? You know, how much blame does she bear? And it, you know, some think, well, she was just innocently out there taking a bath in the afternoon. Others say she had no business doing that, broad daylight, blah, blah, blah. Perhaps she was even trying to entice the king. Apparently, her residence was close enough to the palace that David could see, and he did. And he saw her, and, you know, temptation took over, lust took over. And the next thing you know, he sent for her, and then he lay with her. He took her. So David was where he shouldn't have been. He had idle time, and the temptation came through the eye gate. That's why we've got to be careful what we look at. Job chapter 31 and verse 1 speaks of how he made a covenant with his eyes. That's a good idea. David should have done that. This is what it says in Job 31:1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? I made a covenant with my eyes. That's a good idea, particularly for men, to make a covenant with your eyes. Be careful what you expose yourself to through the eye gate. That's what got David in trouble. And in one afternoon, the course of his life changed. He saw, he sent, and he took. That's a very familiar pattern. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden with Eve. She saw, she coveted, she took. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Satan still uses those same methods to tempt us to sin today. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We see it again, this sort of a famous passage in connection with Achan. It's in chapter 7 of Judges, and this is what it says. He says in verse 20, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And here's the key verse, verse 21. When I saw among the spoils of a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of the tent and the silver under it. So he saw, he coveted, and he took, which is what David did, and it's what Eve did, and it's just how things work. We're told in the book of James, Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. This is how it happens. This is how it happens. It starts by seeing, okay, in this case, seeing of Bathsheba, taking a bath led to lust, which led to adultery and murder. And listen, make no mistake, David knew better. David knew that one of the Ten Commandments was not to commit adultery. It's not that he was ignorant of this. He knew better, and he did it anyway. He let passion take over. He saw this woman. He was tempted. He allowed that lust to take over his rational thinking. And then the next thing you know, he sins for, he saw, he coveted, he lusted, and he took her. And then the rest is sort of history. So it's not the first look that's sin. It's the second look. Sometimes you might see something through no fault of your own. But when you allow that, you know, when you take the second look, or when you stare, or whatever the case may be, that's when it's sin. That's when it's temptation. And that's exactly what happened. He had to have her. And you know, so what does he do? He saw her and he sent. He sent messengers or servants to find out, I got to know who that woman is. Now, I mean, just think through this for a moment. You know, what do you think those messengers, those servants must have thought? It's like, you know, the king called me and gave me instructions to go find out who that naked woman is taking a bath on the roof next door. It's like, why would you want to know? I mean, what business is that of yours? You know, you have to wonder what they thought. But nevertheless, he was king, and they did as expected. They did his bidding, and they came back, and they said, well, this is Bathsheba, the wife, she's a married woman, and if you take her, you're going to commit adultery. She's not only a married woman, but she's married to one of your strong men. You know, David has, I think it's 30 or so, they're called his strong men. They were his most valiant warriors. Mighty men is the word I'm looking for. They're called David's mighty men. And we read about them in Chronicles and so forth. And so the servant comes back and says, I'll tell you who this is. This is Bathsheba. She's the wife of one of your mighty men. I mean, there was every reason in the world to cut it off at that point. But that's what happens when lust gets going. And the next thing you know, he's in bed with her. Now, again, you know, we just can only imagine if it was possible for her to have resisted or complained or screamed or I don't know, whatever. But you just have to wonder, and that's all you can do. It's all speculation. How guilty is she in this? Well, we don't know. We don't know. You can speculate, but at any rate, we know the end result. He saw, he coveted, and he took. And then we get to that really solemn verse. She goes back to her house, and then we read, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child, I'm pregnant. And the woman conceived. You know, those can be wonderful words, I'm pregnant. To many people, it's a dream that never comes true. In other cases, it can be very sobering words. I've got a video on my phone. I have an older sister. She's 2 years older than me. She has two daughters. And she, for years and years, has longed for a grandchild. You just can't imagine how badly she wanted a grandchild. And of her two daughters, one of them got married, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, but no kids. And then the other daughter, the older of the two, got married like a year ago or less, and she had a honeymoon baby. And I've got a video of when the daughter told her parents, my sister and her husband, that she was pregnant. And I mean, there was hooping high. It was great. It's just, I enjoy going back and looking at it. So those words can be wonderful. In fact, in this case, it was really funny. It was around Christmas time, and my brother-in-law, once he heard, because he was as happy as she was, you know, he said, "Yeah, my wife's been going around singing, 'All I want for Christmas is one of my daughters to be pregnant.'" You know? So they can be wonderful words, but they can also be, "Oh no, oh no, I'm pregnant, oh no," you know? So in this case, it was, "Oh no," and that's when the cover-up begins. And there are so many parallels. There are so many parallels with one of the first stories in the Bible with Adam and Eve. What happened with Eve? She saw, she coveted, and she took. And then what did she do? She covered it up. And Adam too. They tried to hide from God. And that's what we're going to see. That's what David did. He did everything in his power to cover it up. It didn't work. It didn't work. He saw, he coveted, he took, and then he engaged in a cover-up. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. So, let me just try to wrap up with a few lessons, some practical takeaways from this. And there's a lot more, and we'll get into it next time I speak, I guess. But what are some of the big lessons in this chapter? Well, some of the ones that stand out is for us to realize that each one of us are vulnerable. I've shared before when I was much younger, I was in my 20s, and I was in New Orleans, and I was being discipled by this really godly man. He was in his 70s. And I remember him talking about and praying and how that he wanted to be faithful to the end. He wanted to finish well. And I'm sitting there going, you know, this guy, he's the godliest guy I've ever met. And he's worried about falling into sin in his 70s? That's right. That's right. And he prayed. He told me, he said, "I pray every day that I'll be faithful to the end. I want to finish well." And you're never out of the woods. So we need to recognize our vulnerability for something like this to happen. And I was thinking about, I want to share two verses. One is a passage from Proverbs. And you might know where I'm going with this, but it's in chapter 7. And basically in chapter 7 of Proverbs, there's a description of a guy who's lured by a woman, a woman whose husband is out of town, and she entices him, and he yields to her, and it describes that in verse 22 of Proverbs 7. He goes after her straightway as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till a dart strike through the liver and a bird hastens to the snare and knoweth not that it is for his life. And it goes on, and this is the verse I want to highlight. The warning is in verse 25. It says, "Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths." In other words, don't let this happen to you. Don't be seduced by someone. And here's what it says in verse 26. "For she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men been slain by her." Many strong men, not nominal Christians, not those on the fringe, not carnal Christians. No, many, and we can think of examples of this. There's all too many examples of this. Many strong men have been slain, have yielded, just like David. I would say David was a strong man. He was a godly man. He was a spiritual man. He had this huge blight on his life, but by and large, most of his life was stellar. He was a strong man, and yet he committed adultery and ultimately murder. And when I read that many strong men have been slain by her, that's like, don't think you're exempt. What happened to David can happen to you. It can happen to me. We need to be on our guard and take care that we don't find ourselves in the same situation. Another verse that I've shared before, but to me, as it relates to this topic that we're thinking about now, it's probably the most sobering verse in the Bible. It's three simple words, and it's in Matthew chapter 26. The scene is the upper room, and the Lord is the night before he's going to the cross. And he turns to his disciples, and he says in verse 21, as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, we read that, and we read it too fast. We don't stop and think about what a bombshell that was. I mean, these were the closest people to the Lord Jesus Christ. They ate with him. They slept with him. They had meals together. They preached together. They did miracles together. These are his disciples, for crying out loud. And he makes this bombshell announcement. One of you is a betrayer. What? You got to be kidding. One of us? One of the disciples? One of us is a betrayer? And look at the next verse. And this is the verse I'm talking about. And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, and here it is, Lord, is it I? Is it I? The three, in my view, to me personally, the most sobering words in the whole Bible, is it I? Because what those words indicate is that they took an honest look into their own hearts and saw and recognized that even they had the capacity to deny the Lord, to betray the Lord. Could I be the one? It says every, not one or two, all of them were honest and said, you know, and recognized, you know, it could happen to me. I could be the one. Am I the one? Am I the one? I tell you what, that should shake us to our core, which is why we have so many examples about and exhortations in the New Testament, like what Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. Make no provision for the flesh. These are serious things, because when we neglect that, we'll find ourselves in a situation like David, and the next thing you know, you look and you lust and you covet and you take, and the next thing you know, you've wrecked your life. And we need to be on guard. I was thinking about back when we studied the biblical eldership book. When I think about that course, it was a bunch of years ago. It's funny how we remember certain things about it. And the one thing that I remember that spoke to me probably as much or more than anything in the whole book was almost a side thing, like a side issue. But towards the end of the book, Alex Strauch, he had you do an exercise. And the exercise was this, to make a list of all the things you give up when you engage in moral sin. Make a list. It's costly. And the point of it is this. Realize you're messing with fire. Realize when you, and I know people, and I can think of people that have done dumb things and absolutely wrecked not only their life, but the lives of their wife, their kids, alienated from their, not just their wife, but their estranged, no relationship with them, all because of what happened to David. They saw, they coveted, they took, and they committed a moral failure, and there were huge consequences as a result. So, what can we say to conclude? Don't trust your heart. Our heart's deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And here's another thing. We need to be careful And this passage has been misused by some to justify sin. Crazy. But someone finds himself in a situation where they're tempted and they're drawn after someone that's maybe not their wife or whatever the case is, and they're vaguely familiar with this passage and they think, well, David did it and everything was okay. No, everything wasn't okay. As we'll see as we see how this plays out, there were some really serious consequences to what he did. So we got to be careful that we don't look at this and say, well, you know what happened to David? If it happens to me, it's no big deal. Yeah, it is a big deal. So don't use this passage the wrong way. But one thing, and I'll close with this, which is just amazing, and it's this, that God's faithfulness overcomes man's faithlessness. And what I mean by that is that in the life of David, in spite of his sin, God still used David. Now, I'm not endorsing what he did, but just saying, as a matter of fact, God still used David to fulfill his plans and purposes, which is an amazing example of the grace of God. He uses us to accomplish his purposes in spite of ourselves, in spite of our sin. That's not a license to sin, but it just should make us appreciate afresh the amazing power and grace of God to use weak earthen vessels like us to ultimately accomplish his purpose. So God never abandons us in spite of our sin. He overcomes the effects of sin and shame to accomplish his eternal purposes. That's an amazing God that we have. So a little bit over here. I'll turn it over to whoever for